Today is Tuesday, the 25th of February. It's week 7, and we are looking at Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, his crucifixion and resurrection. The summation of Jesus' message regarding end times, as we were talking about it last week, as he spoke to the Jewish disciples, as he was sitting, rabbi stands, is sitting, okay? He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, was to be alert, was to be watchful, was to be ready. I hope that you took that away from last week. For Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, are we ready for Jesus any moment return? And what I mean by that is the rapture, when he's going to descend and we are going to meet him in the air, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, and he's going to take us to heaven to be with him. And then, of course, his second coming will be after that, after the tribulation, when he's going to physically come down, touch the Mount of Olives, and establish his kingdom on earth. But what does, before I ask you, what does being watchful, ready, and alert look like? How does that play out in our lives? But imminent, Jesus' imminent return, and that's spelled I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, because there's another word that sounds just like it that means something else. We were looking that up in our enrichment class this past Sunday, the I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T word, the any moment coming, and you know what it means? Upon us. The rapture is upon us. Jesus' any moment return, that's how any moment it is. It's upon us. Isn't that beautiful? I just love that definition, so I wanted to share it with you. So how does, though, being watchful and alert, ready? Rachel and I were having a talk after class last week, and what does it look like to be watchful, to be alert to the truth that Jesus' coming is any moment? Do we just go along, saunter along, and say, ho-hum, another day? What does it look like? We're going to talk about it more next week. But for preparation, I want to give you 1 John 2:28 for you to mull over, for you to ponder. We're not even going to read it right now. 1 John 2:28. And we'll talk about it next week. But 2 Peter 3:11, this is not yet on your handout, Peter lays out the end times for us, the end time happenings, to a very lesser degree than Matthew 24. But he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, realizing what's going to take place on this earth? So there is a responsibility that we as believers have, and read 1 John 2:28. But God loves us, doesn't he? God loves us with a radical love. I love that word, radical love. It's an unconditional love. It's a self-sacrificing love because God sacrificed himself. What is our response? Did you ever think of that? Here is this radical love that God is pouring upon us, unconditional, self-sacrificing. How do we respond to that? Only you can answer that question. Only I can answer that question. But it needs to be assessed. What is our response to Jesus? Because his crucifixion and resurrection, which is what we're going to go into today, impacted us? Has it? Has it impacted you? Has it impacted me? And perhaps you've never appropriated what Jesus has done for us to your own life. Perhaps you will today. First question that's on your handout. Well, I've asked you other questions, so this is what? Question number whatever. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I've just laid out a little bit about who Jesus is on your handout. He is the anointed of God. That's what Messiah means, anointed. In the Hebrew, he's the Mashiach. I love saying it. That's the Hebrew way to say Messiah. He's the beloved Son of God. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the bright and morning star. He's Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Son of David. He is the door, the door. And immediately our thoughts should go to Passover with the blood of the Lamb on the door that brought deliverance to the Jewish people. In our study today, we're going to see him again as the Mashiach who came to die. And in, you see where I am on the handout? I should have written down, he came not only to die, but to rise from the dead. So you need to write that in your handout. So he is the Messiah who came to die and to rise from the dead. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, it pleased the Father, it pleased God the Father to bruise the Son. Because that was God's plan. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, Jesus was. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That comes from Isaiah 53. Psalm 22:1, from the cross, Jesus cried out in anguish and pain, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his crucifixion, Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is our Passover. He is our Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that was slain at the first Passover in Egypt. Remember that? Not that you were there, but remember reading it in Exodus 12? The lambs were killed, their blood was applied to the lintel and the two doorposts. And the blood of the slain lambs brought deliverance for those who obeyed God's instructions. It wasn't like, well, like a Jewish person could say, you know, God's silenced us, but I'm going to see what happens to all the other people first. And then maybe I'll kill the lamb and put the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. By that time, it would have been too late. Because the death angel, the reason Passover is called Passover is because the death angel passed over and did not kill the firstborn in each of the households that was observing, that was obedient to God's instructions. Okay? The blood of Jesus shed for us brings eternal deliverance for those who call out to him for forgiveness, for those who trust in him for their salvation. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. There is eternal life connected to the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus. Now, in his resurrection, Jesus is our first fruits. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 5:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does first fruits mean? Do you use that often in your vocabulary, first fruits? No. It may be if you were in Israel and you were growing crops. You should. And actually, it's a feast. It's a Jewish feast, the Feast of First Fruits. And we find it in Leviticus 23. This is in your handout, 9 through 14. We're going to talk about that more later as well. Jesus' resurrection proved that he indeed is the Messiah of Israel, of the world. Here's another question. We ask, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Each one of you. You alone can answer that question. Who is Jesus to you? Now, where we are in our study, we were in Matthew 24 last week. We're taking a little bit of a leap, and we'll be in Matthew 26 and 27. But it's only days away from Jesus' crucifixion. And this was Jesus' hour. This was his time. I love Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What unconditional love that is that God has for us. So why did Jesus have to die? Have you ever thought of that? That question has been asked. You might have asked that question at what point. But what are we asking when we ask, why did Jesus have to die? What goes through our minds? What motivates us in asking that question? Are we wondering perhaps why God couldn't find another way to forgive sins? Why so much death? Why agony? Why so much pain? Why did Jesus have to go through this? Are we wondering if some other method would have been better? Now, this is our wondering, okay, in our finite minds. So when we think, well, maybe God could have had a better way, what does that better usually translate to? It's one that seems right to us. And we really need to get away from our thinking and zero in focus in on God's thinking. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. He is higher than us, than we are. Isaiah 55:8 tells us that. So we need to grasp on to the truth that his ways are indeed higher. And look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 in your handout. Moses reminds us, Moses having written Genesis through Deuteronomy, that God is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. Faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Therefore, his plan of salvation is perfect, isn't it? It's just, it's upright. It's this plan of God that delivers us for all eternity. It delivers us from an eternity apart from God. It delivers us to an eternity with God. Glory, hallelujah, amen? So on that Passover day, on the 14th of Nisan, in Jesus' day, in the week of Passion Week, at the foot of the cross, on that Passover day at the foot of the cross, do you think that there were those who were gathered there that were followers of Jesus that looked up at the cross and said, this is a good thing? No. No, not at all. That's why we only find John, only one disciple at the foot of the cross. And yet, Scripture says that the gospel is what? Gospel means good news. It means good news. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:1 and then 3 and 4 in your handout. And this is actually on page 2. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is good news. Our sinless Messiah, Jesus, bled and died on the cross. And the Bible explains why Jesus' death and resurrection provide the only way to heaven. And you've got about one and a half, close to 2 pages, that I'm not going to go bullet by bullet through. I don't think it's a bulleted event. It's paragraphs. I'm just going to pull out some of the verbiage here, because we need to focus in on it. Did God create earth? Did God create man? And what did he call it? When it was finished, it was good. And he says in Genesis 1:31, it was very good. Adam and Eve sinned, though, didn't they? They rebelled against God. That's what sin is. God is falling short. Sin, rather, is falling short of God. Of God. And God is perfect. God is perfect, and we are not. And so they rebelled against God's commands. Now, God is holy. God said to the children of Israel, be holy as I am holy, Leviticus 19:2. If God overlooked sin, what would that make God? Unjust. And it would make him not God. He would cease to be God. God cannot be not holy. God cannot be unjust. So there are consequences for sin. Man's sin, there are consequences. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Good works doesn't cut it. I thought that way for years. I was religious. And I thought, you know, I'm going to try. I'm going to do. I'm going to whatever that encompassed. But how good is good enough? Again, God's standard is perfect, and we're not. And we're not. In fact, the Jewish prophet Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's eyes. And that filthy rags, that word that Isaiah used, is a menstrual cloth. That's what our righteousness is. Do we do good things as the world sees us? Are there people who are engaged in good efforts? Yeah, but can it save them eternally? No, no. And this is, we need to have a right perspective of God, a biblical perspective of God, and a biblical perspective of mankind. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know what Isaiah 59:2 says? Your iniquities have separated from you from your God. And but yet God in his grace continually, his unconditional love in the mix, continually says to the Jewish people, seek me, and you will find me. Call out to me. return to me. There's a saying in Hebrew. In fact, my supervisor's Messianic congregation is called Shuva Yisrael. Return, Israel. Return to me. And in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, when we come to him, he abundantly pardons. That is who our God is. Now, when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled, as soon as sin came into the world, God promised a Redeemer and who would pay the price for sin. In Genesis 3:15, we see that promise, the first messianic prophecy. And in place of the fig leaves that Adam and Eve made for themselves, remember that? They made for themselves, it was their own good works that fashioned, so to speak, that fashioned those fig leaves. What did God do? That's not going to cut it. An animal was killed and blood was shed. It doesn't say blood was shed, but if an animal was killed, would blood have been shed? And we see that in Genesis 3:21. And God fashioned animal skins for Adam and Eve. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Moses wrote this in the Torah. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." The word atonement in Hebrew is kippurah, and it means a covering. So you have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You're familiar with that. And the high priest, each day in Moses, Aaron's day, in biblical times, brought a sacrifice. Brought an animal to be slain, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And Israel, for a year, their sins were covered corporately. When the blood from the lamb, God's lamb, God's goat, was placed, Aaron placed his hands on the scapegoat and confessed over it the sins of the nation of Israel and led that scapegoat into the wilderness. And when it didn't return, it was leaving the message that Israel's sins were covered for a year. And you know what that provided for them? God could dwell with them. God could continue to dwell with them in the tabernacle. And where did God dwell in the tabernacle? I'm going to go like this. Between the cherubim over the mercy seat. That's where God dwelled. 1 Samuel 4:4. That's where God dwelled. That's where he dwelled. So God then gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system. You know, we read this in the scripture. Do we understand the impact? You know how long the sacrificial system lasted? About 1,500 years. Morning and evening, the Jewish people brought sacrifices. Would that be a graphic display? And you know why they brought sacrifices? Because they knew that they had sinned. And they wanted a covering for their sin. 1,500 years, every morning, every evening, and then during the feast times, there were multiple sacrifices that were offered to God. You'd either get softened and say, "Whoa, this animal is dying in my place. This innocent, spotless, without blemish animal is dying in my place. That animal is dying because I sinned. I fell short of God's glory." You'd either get softened by that, or could you see you might get hardened at the same time? I mean, not at the same time. You either get softened or hardened. And oh Lord, and we always have softened hearts to you. And this was a picture that God was going to send his ultimate sacrifice, who would be the Messiah. This is what he told the Jewish people. The Messiah would come, who would be the perfect Passover lamb, who would be the substitutionary sacrifice. And we know in the book of Hebrews it says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They covered sin for that time, but they didn't take it away. John said when he saw Jesus coming to the Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this is God's plan, and it is right. It is perfect. It is glorious. You know, the prophet Isaiah wrote about Jesus' death through crucifixion. And he wrote, as I read before, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all like sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah wrote that 700 to 800 years before Jesus' crucifixion. And it was fulfilled. His prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, was fulfilled in Jesus. Multitudes followed Jesus, Jewish people and Gentiles, predominantly Jewish people, and we've seen that in the Gospels thus far. And they wanted to be taught by Jesus. They wanted to be healed by Jesus. The religious leaders scorned him. The religious leaders mocked him. Mobs cried out, "Crucify him." The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, beat him and mocked him as well and crucified him. And Isaiah foretold that Jesus would be crucified in between two thieves, two robbers. He would be buried in a rich man's grave, but he didn't remain in that grave, did he? Because God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. He rose from the dead. So, why did Jesus have to die? Our holy, just God cannot let sin go unpunished. We cannot pay for our sins, can we? We said that already. We are not blameless, but Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is spotless. He is perfect. He became our sin bearer. He didn't become a sinner. He took on our sins on the cross. He had to die because he's the only one who could die and pay the penalty for our sins. So Jesus had entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. We've talked about this. On Lamb Selection Day. It was a triumphal entry, wasn't it? It was 1,000 years after Solomon had reigned, during the time when Israel prospered. And it was the beginning of Passover week. And Passover gives the message of freedom. Gives the message of deliverance. And the Jewish people had had it with the Gentile nations oppressing them. So here it is 1,000 years after King Solomon reigned. And it's Passover, and surely the Messiah would come at this time. And Jesus shared Passover with his disciples for the last time on earth. And in Matthew 26, verse 20, we read, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and they reclined." That's how Jewish people celebrated the Passover. They reclined at the table. I always like to ask at the Passover Seder that we have every year, how many of you have reclined at the table? You know, last Passover, I'm going to do so this Passover. I've encountered a few, just a few. But Jesus shared the Passover Seder, we're on page 4, with his disciples. You know what Seder means? It says it in the handout. It means order. Good, good. It means order. Why should there be order? It's really based on God's instructions to the children of Israel in Exodus 12. For the first Passover, God told them that they needed to eat three food specifically to commemorate that Passover. They needed to eat lamb, matzah, which is unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Excuse me. Leaven symbolizes sin in the scripture. So unleavened bread would symbolize what? No sin. No sin. Right. And it points to whom? Points to Jesus, our Messiah. Now the bitter herbs are eaten every Passover to cause the Jewish people to remember the suffering that their ancestors went through in Egypt. But you know what? Every piece, every food on that Seder plate, while it has such significance, it means nothing without the lamb. It has no meaning without the lamb. The lamb that was slain, the lamb whose blood was applied to the lintel and the two doorposts. The lamb has to be present at that Passover Seder. The lamb, it's because of the lamb that you're celebrating Passover. So at this last Passover Seder between Jesus and his followers, can you just imagine, I didn't think of this till last week. It was Jesus who was telling the story of Passover. If you've never been to a Passover Seder, the story, the account of Passover, that first Passover in Exodus 4 is recounted by the papa of the family. And you go through, it's called a Haggadah, which means the telling Haggadah in Hebrew means the telling in English. And it's the telling of the story of that first Passover. And here they are in this room right before Jesus is going to be crucified. And Jesus is telling the story, the account of Passover, that first Passover. Can you just imagine it? I hope we do that in heaven. I hope that we have a Passover day. It's going to be glorious. Whatever we have, whatever God has in store for us, mansions are being built for us. Jesus has been away for a while, right? Can you imagine what that translates to in terms of what's being prepared for us? Oh my. So here Jesus is recounting the telling, the Passover account from Exodus, which he's going to fulfill on the cross the next morning. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The cup of the blood of the new covenant. God promised the Jewish people a new covenant. He said, "I am making a new covenant with you, house of Israel and house of Judah." And you can read that in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. And he explains in that passage in Jeremiah 31 what the new covenant looks like. And the new covenant that he promised the Jewish people, and we Gentiles, we, you know, those of us who are Gentiles, we're grafted into that. So we're not chopped liver, you know. And there's one new man in Christ, it says, in the church age, Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus. But that new covenant, God says, "I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to put my spirit upon you. And I'm going to take away your sins." What assurance this is of first fruits, as we talk about first fruits in a bit, you'll know what I mean. But in the Passover Seder, the cup of redemption, there are four cups in the Passover Seder. The cup of redemption, which is the third cup, is the cup of the blood, of Jesus' blood of the new covenant. And I am wondering, I'm just wondering, if it's this cup which Jesus refers to when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to God the Father, and he says, if this cup can pass from me. I'm wondering if he's talking about that cup of redemption, because redemption won't come until he's crucified and until he rises from the dead. And we know that Jesus said in Matthew 26:39, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But he says, of course, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, your will be done." And that's in verse 42 of Matthew 26. You know, cup in scripture means judgment. That's what cup means. It means judgment. This was a cup that only Jesus could partake of, with his outstretched arms on the cross. I want you to think of his outstretched arms on the cross, because we're going to talk about that again. Jesus became the cup of redemption, and he poured out his life. Think of it that way. He became that cup of redemption, and he poured out his life so that we can be in a right relationship with God. Now, following the Seder, Matthew 26, verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." A lot of Jewish people at their Passover Seders will sing. They'll sing Dayenu, the song Dayenu, which means "it is enough," or "we would have been satisfied." But that's usually in the middle of the Seder. But many of them will sing at the end. In biblical times, they would typically sing from Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And I'm thinking of singing. Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn when they left that room. Wouldn't you like to hear Jesus sing? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And I thought of Zephaniah. I don't know if this is in your handout. Zephaniah 3:17. Did I include that? Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Wow, just think of that. God will rejoice over us, is rejoicing over us with singing. So they sang from Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. Verse 24 of Psalm 118. This was part of what they sang. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." When I found out years ago what they were singing, that hit me greatly. This is what they sang. This is what Jesus sang as he was making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross for us. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus is our sin bearer, our substitute for sin to those who cry out to him for forgiveness. Now, Jesus was arrested by the Romans. We are looking at a lot this morning. We could take Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and look at that for 8 weeks and go through every element of the Passover Seder, go through every element of Lamb Selection Day, although we did take more time with that, and go through every element of his crucifixion, every verse. We're going to do highlights this morning. But I'm praying that this handout will motivate you to dig deeper on this topic in your own study time. But Jesus was arrested by the Romans, and it says a great multitude, and you have the references there, with swords and clubs came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Kathy, you and I were talking about this when we were doing connecting the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we were talking, why would Judas have to give Jesus a kiss to identify Jesus? In our minds, it doesn't compute, you know. Jesus is in the garden. He's there with the 12. And you know, why does Judas have to kiss him so that the Roman soldiers would know? Well, you know what a great multitude or a detachment of troops, as is mentioned in John 18, verse 3, means? It's a cohort of Romans, and that can equate to 1,000 men. I'm saying little Garden of Gethsemane. I've never been there, but I'm thinking it's not very big. Kathy?
Oh. They would have known he's never, except for a few things in the temple, never been dangerous.
Okay, but that's a very good question. Is it indicative of sending 1,000 soldiers? Is that indicative of Jesus being a criminal? We in the crucifixion scene have the Romans, we have the multitudes, we have the Jewish religious leadership. The Romans, think of the Romans. First of all, they don't have the background that the Jewish people have. They don't believe in the one true God. They're polytheistic. They believe in many gods. And they have a job to do. They're being commissioned by, you know, Pilate is the governor of Judea. So they're being commissioned. And who knows at this time what Pilate thinks. He does ask Jesus questions going through the trial. You know, what is truth, etc. But this is their job. So they're looking at it clinically. So the Romans aren't thinking one way or the other. They're thinking criminal. Yeah, they're thinking criminal.
Can you always take 1,000 men to go arrest somebody? I mean, that seems over.
Yeah, but here we've had 3 years of Jesus going across the countryside. And look at the crowds that he's been drawing, the multitudes that have latched themselves onto him. You know, there's something about this man and the religious leadership. You know, when we were going through the messianic miracles, we said if the religious leadership saw something with this Messiah figure that was intriguing the people to the point of multitudes, they were going to investigate further. So, yeah, there's something about Jesus. Or And riot control. You know what? That's a very good point, too. That's so true. Riot control. It's Passover week. And at Passover week, the Romans, too, I'm glad you brought that up. The Romans, too, knew that at Passover, the Jewish people were thinking of freedom, deliverance. And there was a group of Jewish people who were the zealots. And Judas was in that camp. Judas betrayed Jesus, thinking that he was going to rile things up, and Jesus would be arrested, and then he would just call all the heavenly host to come to his aid, and Rome would be squelched. So thank you, right? Paul wasn't even going that way. So thank you. Yeah. So now, how big is the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you think it could even accommodate 1,000 soldiers?
No.
But can you think of the commotion? Envision the commotion there. So it makes more sense that Judas would say, I'm going to kiss this Jesus so that you will know who he is, so that you can arrest him. And plus, Jesus, when Jesus got baptized, he said, it's incumbent unto us to fulfill all righteousness. Remember when John didn't want to baptize Jesus because he said, I should be baptized by you? But Jesus said, we need to fulfill all righteousness. Same holds true with this kiss from Judas. Proverbs 27:6 is a prophecy. It says, it speaks to the kisses of an enemy being deceitful. And Satan had already entered Judas, it says in Luke 22:3, and Satan deceives. Now here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you ever want to go through a theme in the Bible and take it from Genesis to Revelation, check out Garden. Check out the Garden theme. In the Garden of Eden, man sinned, right? The curse is placed on man and on the earth. We typically forget that there's a curse on the earth. Okay, that happened in the Garden. But also in the Garden was the promise of redemption for all eternity from Genesis 3:15. Isn't that beautiful? There's that tension that we see at times with Scripture. We've got God's sovereignty, we've got man's responsibility. How does that work? Man fell in the garden, the curse was given in the garden, but the promise of redemption came in the garden. And that just, to me, speaks about our loving God. You know, man rebelled, the answer is met. The answer is already provided because it's from eternity past, it's from all eternity. God's provision for salvation in the Jewish Messiah. In the garden, Jesus was crucified. How do I know that? John 19:41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. For you who have been there, you know this, you know this. Matthew 26:59-60 says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. That's what Scripture says. Jesus went through 6 trials. He went through 6 religious trials. He went through 6 civil trials. And there were so many illegalities connected with those trials, and I bulleted some out for you. No trial was to be held during the feast time. It was Passover! Wow! No trial was to be held at night. Jesus was arrested at night and immediately taken to Caiaphas. House, the high priest. If the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence was carried. However, it was only a few hours that passed before Jesus was nailed to the cross. The Jewish people had no authority to execute anyone. That was taken away from them in the years about 6 AD. Jewish people had capital punishment of stoning, right? The Romans had the capital punishment of crucifixion. Okay? So really, with these 3 religious trials in play, we wonder why. The accused was to be given counsel or representation. Who was there to represent Jesus? And the last bullet, the accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions. What happened? It says that he was put under oath by the high priest Caiaphas to answer the statement. This is what Caiaphas said. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, it is as you said. And you don't have that in your handout. That's Matthew 26, verses 63-64. You know, Jesus is one day going to judge the world, isn't he? But not before the world judges him. And think of how the world judges him. If we're not accepting of who he is, we're calling out in judgment against him. And I thought this week, too, regarding the crucifixion, as I'm thinking anew about it, or additionally, the free choice that we have been given, demonstrates the depth of our sin. This is the free choice of man. We see man's inhumanity to man at the crucifixion, don't we? Jesus was sentenced to death. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was led away to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, to be crucified. What happened? What happened? The 10th of Nisan, he rode into Jerusalem, into his family, into his people, on the colt of a donkey, and on Lamb's Election Day, and he was hailed as a king. But because he came to die, this had to happen. He was the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb had to be sacrificed. So he was scrutinized and found blameless. I had given you those verses a few weeks ago. He was found blameless by Pilate, by Herod, by the Sanhedrin. And so, because he was found blameless, he was crucified. Now, maybe that doesn't make sense, but think of the lambs that were brought into the homes that first Passover and spent 4 days with the people. This was in Egypt, and they scrutinized them and they found them to be spotless. They couldn't be blind, they couldn't be lame, they couldn't have any serious defects. And because they were spotless, that's why they were killed. That was God's requirement. So because Jesus was found blameless, he was nailed to a cross. Crucifixion was carried out by the Romans. It was administered by the Romans. It was their form of capital punishment. And criminals were crucified. So going back to your statement, Kathy, criminals were crucified. Jesus was seen as a criminal. How does that affect us? And crucifixion, do you know that was forbidden to any Roman citizen, no matter how heinous their crime was? It was forbidden. It was that inhumane. Crucifixion was that inhumane, and it was unimaginably painful. Victims of crucifixion could live up to 6 days, and they could have been eaten by the birds that surrounded them. Many died from suffocation. Jesus remained on the cross for 6 hours. But you know what? In God's plan, in God's wonderful plan, he had to die on Passover. He had to die. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He had to die on the day of Passover. And he had to be, his body had to be placed in a grave on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, how many of you have studied the feasts of the Lord that he gave to Israel? Okay, wonderful study. It would be a great study to do here. I never thought of that. But anyway, we've done it in class, too. We took like one day to go over the feasts, on my word. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, how many have not heard of that before? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so you've all heard of it. Okay. And in Jesus' day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were synonymous, because Passover would occur on the 14th of Nisan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they eat matzah for the 7 extra days. That happens on the 15th of Nisan. How did that look like in Exodus, in Egypt? The Jewish people were observed Passover on the 14th of Nisan. They killed the lamb on the 14th of Nisan, between twilight, between the evenings, it says in Exodus 12, and they left Egypt on the 15th of Nisan. Powerful message. Jesus had to be placed in the tomb to fulfill prophecy. He had to be placed in the tomb on that Feast of Unleavened Bread. How is that a powerful message? Okay. Jewish people on the 14th of Nisan in Egypt were redeemed by the blood of the animal Passover lamb, right?
Can you agree with me on that? Okay? Because God was going to take them out of Egypt. They had been in bondage to slavery in Egypt. And God was going to deliver them. It was a physical deliverance, but it always looked ahead to the spiritual. So on the 15th of Nisan, he took them out of Egypt. Do you know that Egypt is a picture of the world? I think I might have said this a couple weeks ago. Egypt is a picture of the world in Scripture. It tells us this in Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2, and in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Okay? So how does our redemption look? When we are saved, when we are born again, has God redeemed us? Right? He's justified us. He's declared us righteous. And then what happens? Then God tells us in Scripture to separate ourselves from the world. And that's the beginning of the sanctification process, the maturing process. Isn't that powerful? So we see this so clearly in the Passover message. So, and in Jesus, so there's a separation. Think of that word, separation from the world. When the body dies, there's a separation between the body and the soul and the spirit. Jesus was put in the grave on the 15th of Nisan, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which has that message of separation. Separation. Now, crosses. What were crosses made of? Back then, mostly of olive trees. And what does hanging on a tree mean? What does hanging on a tree mean in the Old Testament? It means a curse. It brings the message of being cursed. Those who hung on a tree were considered cursed. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23 in your handout, and we're on page 6. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. And of course, Moses is writing to the Jewish people, right? So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The very last part of verse 23, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So think of this. Think of what the Jewish people in Jerusalem who gathered for Passover, the 2 million plus Jewish people in Jerusalem for Passover that year, what were they thinking? What were they viewing? They were viewing three criminals who, to them, who were being crucified at Golgotha. And they were thinking, this man in the middle, he's cursed. He's cursed. Think of Jewish people who had followed Jesus. And, you know, maybe this is why the Jewish religious leadership were so intent upon the Romans crucifying Jesus, because they knew that verse. They knew that rule in the Torah. And maybe they thought, this is white space theology, I realize that, but maybe they thought that the multitudes, the Jewish multitudes that had believed in Jesus would think, wow, this is the Messiah, but he's hanging on a tree. And according to our fathers, you know, Moses wrote, he would be accursed. He would be cursed, perhaps. Well, even Isaiah 53, if you look at verse 4, and it's in your handout, Isaiah prophesying of the crucifixion and the resurrection, he's talking on behalf of the Jewish people, and he says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He is looking at that 700 to 800 years in the future as to what the people would be thinking. Now, Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. as the animal Passover lambs were being brought to the temple and slain for Passover. And there's so much about this. That's why I say it could take weeks to go over, to really delve into the crucifixion and all of its significance. Sabina?
I have a question about the timing of the Passover.
Okay. Okay, I know, well, not all of you heard of Sabina, right? And you're referencing Mark 15, correct? Did you say Mark 15? 14, verse 12. So Sabina's question was, when were the lambs slain, or when was Passover observed? Sort of a combination. Slain at the time when Jesus, or before the time Jesus had his Passover meal, that night before he was crucified. Yet we read that the Passover lambs were slain during the time that Jesus was on the cross. There are a lot of things that you can look up on the internet, but let me tell you, Josephus had said that there were about 256,000 Passover lambs killed. 256,000. In a given Passover. And it was said that it would be 10 people. The rule was 10 people for every Passover lamb. So 10 people for every Passover lamb puts it at about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. Okay? I have read Josephus say that the Passover lambs were slain from 9 in the morning rather to 3 in the afternoon. On the 14th of Nisan. But then I also read that many of the Passover lambs, because there were so many lambs that needed to be slain, were slain before that, the day before that, and then during that time between 9 and 3. And then I've also read that between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, on the 14th of Nisan, on the day of Passover, there was a big push on slaying Passover lambs. So I leave that with you to do some research on your own too, because I continue to do this. Every Passover season I'm thinking I'm missing a point, I'm missing something. But I did find out years ago, some people have asked, why did Jesus and his disciples celebrate Passover on a night that seemed to be an off night? It seems that most of the Jewish people were celebrating after he was taken down from the cross, you know, on the 14th. If you go into the scripture and you see where Jesus tells his disciples to, he says, it's time, we're going to celebrate Passover. He tells them to go to look for a man who's carrying a water bottle on his head and ask him where we can have the room to observe, celebrate the Passover. It has been said that a man with a water bottle on his head. Now, is that a manly tax in those days? No. No. Who would be carrying the water bottles? The women. Okay. But there was a group of people. Remember I mentioned the zealots before were the more militant Jewish people who wanted Rome to go away. There was a group called the Essenes, and they were a very religious community of mostly men. They were celibate. And so they would be the ones that would be carrying the water bottle, the Essenes. And they celebrated the Passover Seder the night before. Most of the Passover animals were slain in the temple. So, but I leave that to you to be Bereans and to check that out. So, and two, I just read something yesterday about the religious leadership and a certain slaying of a lamb in the temple after Jesus would have been taken between 3 and 5 in the afternoon on the day of his crucifixion. Because, let me just turn you back to Exodus 12. This was intriguing to me. And when you read Exodus 12, and you see the lambs being taken into the homes of the Jewish people, the children of Israel, and so, you know, there were many lambs, many homes, in the mix. But when you look at verse, and I don't know if I find this. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. That doesn't help. Look at verse 6, Exodus 12, verse 6. God says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day, talking about the lamb, of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. It. All of a sudden, all these multiple lambs become an it. And I had always thought, you know, that's prophetic. Because there is going to be one ultimate lamb who is slain for the people. And I pulled up, have you heard of Dr. Arnold Fuchtenbaum? Very prolific writer. He's solid. And I didn't even know I was pulling up his website, but I asked the question, was the Passover lamb slaughtered at the temple before the crucifixion of the Messiah? You love all these questions that we give Google, you know, or that we Google or whatever the tense of the verb is. And he talks about the fact that Passover lambs were slaughtered throughout the time, but now I'm not going to find it, and I thought. But there was a particular sacrifice that was made according to that verse that we just read in Exodus 12, that one lamb was to be slain for the nation. And I know when we look at the trials and we see some of the religious leaders, they say, you know, we have to get over this because we want to be able to eat the Passover and we can't defile ourselves. And then we won't be able to eat the Passover. So it doesn't get, do you know what I'm talking about in the different verses that you have read? Have you had that question in the past? Why was Jesus eating the Passover seemingly before the others? And really, when were the lambs slain? Some of you are bogging over, so I'm going to go over. I'm going to continue. Yes, Deborah. Oh, Arnold's last name? Sure. Fruchtenbaum is F as in Frank, or I could say F as in Fruchtenbaum. F as in Frank, Fruchtenbaum. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. His ministry is Ariel Ministries, A-R-I-E-L. Okay, that's probably easier to put that in. Okay. Now, at crucifixions, criminals had their crimes inscribed on a sign which was attached to the cross. And the sign over Jesus' head on the cross, as recorded in Matthew, read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." I want you to think about it. It's in your handout. Think of this. Jesus is the English translation. Yeshua is the Hebrew. It means God is salvation. King in Hebrew is Melech. Jews in Hebrew is Yehudah, and it means praise, right? That's the crime? That's the crime? I mean, are we looking at, I'm going to say comedy of errors. That's not the right phrase to use. From man's perspective, yeah, it's crazy, but from God's perspective, this is his plan, this is his way. But it just shows that our perspective is so off. Doesn't it? It just shows man's inhumanity against man and depravity of sin. Let's go to on page 7 on John 19. We have the sign noted as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And again, Yeshua means God is salvation. Nazareth is the root word for Nazareth means branch. And branch is a messianic title. And then you've got Melech for king and Yehudah for Jews. So here we read God, the branch, is the King of the Jews. Wow. Can you imagine why the Jewish religious leadership didn't want that sign over Jesus' head? God, the branch, the Messiah, is the King of the Jews. What a proclamation that was. Again, I'm going to speed up a little bit because I just saw my watch and that's not good. But crucifixion was indeed the height of man's inhumanity to man. We see the depravity of man at the crucifixion. We see the holiness of God. And you know what? We can't understand the holiness of God unless we understand the depravity of man. We can't understand the grace of God unless we understand the depravity of man. I think of the thorns, the crown of thorns, and I think of the curse that God cursed the earth with, that there would be thorns and thistles. And what was placed on Jesus, and that place is not the word to use, what was probably crammed on his head, the crown of thorns and thistles, which most likely deeply cut into his scalp. And you know what? In the midst of the severe flogging that he received, where Isaiah 53 said his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man. And in the midst of the unimaginable pain from the crucifixion, what did he cry from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Looking down from the cross, we see Jesus seeing the Roman soldiers casting lots for his clothing. We see the two thieves on either side reviling him. We see the religious leaders mocking him. We see the crowd blaspheming him. And yet Jesus cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know what? From each of those four, yeah, three, I'm holding up three fingers. From each of those four groups, we see a redeemed person. We know of a redeemed person that has come out of the soldiers, the crowd, the thieves, and the religious leadership. The centurion, and you don't have this in your handout, but just mark down centurion. Luke 23, verse 47. After the crucifixion, the centurion called out, truly this was a righteous man. And it says in that scripture that he, the centurion, glorified God. The thief, one of the thieves, came to believe in Jesus. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he told the other thief, this man has done nothing wrong. And then the religious leaders, oh my. In Acts 6, 7, you see many priests from the temple having come to faith. Yeah, because not only the Jewish lepers were coming to them and saying, I just got healed by this man who is the Messiah. And they had never seen this before, but now the Passover lambs being killed in the temple, and what happens at the end when Jesus cries out his last? The veil of the temple, the 60-foot veil that's 4 inches thick, that's made of twisted linen, that's extremely dense, it's torn in two from top to bottom. And what's exposed? The Holy of Holies. In the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant had been placed. It wasn't there in Jesus' day, the Ark of the Covenant, but the Holy of Holies was the place to which the high priest went once a year at Yom Kippur, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Well, that veil in the temple was rent in two, exposing the Holy of Holies and making the way clear for anyone who would receive God's message of salvation in the Messiah. He was approachable to all. God was making the way clear. And from the crowd that had gathered, the representative there could have been Simon. Remember Simon the Cyrene? Cyrene that was in North Africa. He was called upon. They volunteered him to carry Jesus' cross. And it says, Paul talks about one of Simon's sons. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, and one of Simon's sons is part of the church. So it could very well be that Simon, a Jewish man from North Africa who was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, had come to faith in Jesus. And it says in Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Darkness accompanied Jesus' crucifixion. What a vivid display that is. When you think of Jesus as the light of the world, when John says, in him was the light, the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, and there's darkness for the last 3 hours that he was on the cross. You know, it couldn't have been an eclipse, because an eclipse, they say, typically lasts for, 7.5 minutes? This was 3 hours. And it truly reinforced the message of the crucifixion as the sins of man were just hurled on Jesus But this was indeed a special miracle. Darkness is associated with judgment. Jesus took our judgment for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. The Talmud, which is rabbinic writing, says if the sun goes dark, it will be a judgment of God on the world for committing a great crime. Think of that. That's what the rabbis had written. If the sun goes dark, it will be a judgment of God on the world for committing a great crime. And that's what happened for 3 hours on that 14th day of Nisan. And I want to, you know, as I'm looking at the notes, and I'm thinking, okay, you guys okay still to move forward? Okay. Matthew 27, verse 46. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This was the end. He was about to die. What did I say that crucifixion victims typically died of? Most typically, they died of suffocation. You would be gasping for breath. What does it say in Scripture? He cried out with a loud voice. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out in Hebrew and in Aramaic. Eli, Eli is in Hebrew and it's talking about God. He says, my God, Eli, my God. Lama sabachthani is in Aramaic. Did God forsake his son? Did you don't have to answer that. Audibly, okay? Just think of this. This is so important. First of all, this is a victory cry. And I'm going to tell you why it's a victory cry. He said it with a loud voice. He's not into a pity party. Jesus would never be into a pity party. But he said this triumphantly with a loud voice. God cannot look upon sin, right? Scripture says that. And on Jesus, our sins were amassed. He didn't become a sinner on the cross, but he bore our sins on the cross. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to suggest something to you, and you need to check it out. A few years ago, I had come across some information about this, my God, why have you forsaken me phrase. Where else did you find it? David wrote it, right, about 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. So, and David goes through the whole scene of crucifixion, and there's some resurrection in that as well, in that passage, in Psalm 22. Read it, okay? There is a rabbinical teaching method called Remez, and I'm going to spell it out. It's not in your handout. It's R-E-M, as in mother, E-Z, Remez. And it means a hearkening back. A reminder. So the rabbis would call out passages, Bible passages to their students, and the students needed to tell the rabbis, oh, that was said in such and such other book as well. Okay. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross, and he is hearkening back to what David wrote about the Messiah. So he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that David, the King David, had written about, that King David had told you about. He was reminding the Jewish people about the promised one, the Messiah, about himself. Now, even added to this more so, I found out that in Jewish schools, the Jewish students, mostly boys, had to study Psalm 22, 23, and 24 as a unit. All right. Now, we said already, Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes into the crucifixion. We're going to look at that. In fact, turn to Psalm 22 as I'm continuing to talk, because we are going to look at it. But then Psalm 23 is what? We know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And remember we said on Jesus, in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he went from beyond the Jordan through the area of Jericho and past that big wadi, that big gorge that's called the Valley of the Shadow, right? Okay? And Psalm 23 talks about the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Do you know what Psalm 24 talks about? And it didn't ring a bell when I was studying this at first. It talks about, I don't know about you, But my MacArthur Study Bible has a little label on this, and it's Psalm 24, is the King of Glory and His Kingdom. And it talks about His triumphal entry into heaven. Oh my. So the Jewish students needed to study that as a unit, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, look at what it says in verse 21, at the end of 21. And this is on the heels of this Messiah saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says, you have answered me. He's saying God has answered him. Look at verse 24. For he, he's talking about God the Father, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. He heard. I don't believe, and I had taught this in the past, I had taught that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son when Jesus was on the cross. How can our eternal God be separated? He would cease to be God. He wouldn't be our eternal God. I don't believe that there was an eternal separation. True, God cannot look upon sin. But he answered Jesus in Jesus' agony. And it says he didn't hide his face from him in verse 24. You might not buy it, but I'm sharing that because I thought it was massive. And again, on the heels of seeing Jesus cry out so triumphantly, with this, in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Really calling attention to the Jewish people. Look, this is who I am. You know it from Psalm 22. And you know Psalm 23. And I came that way through Jericho, through the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm here. And I'm the perfect Passover lamb. And I'm going to go to heaven. Let's look at Psalm 24. And look at verse 7. It says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful summation of what Jesus wrought for us on the cross. And then John 19, verses 28 through 30, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled. Let's just go right down to verse 30. He said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know what that means? He gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He had the power to dismiss his spirit. He had the power to lay down his own life. He tells us that in John 10. And to take it back. And it is finished. I have a friend, bless his heart, he would always say, whenever he talked about Jesus' crucifixion, whenever he talked about the cross, he would say, it's a finished work. It's a finished work. And at first I thought, I wonder why he's saying that. That was a long time ago. It's a finished work because it's the foundation of our salvation. It's the foundation of our being in a right relationship with God. It is finished. In Greek, it's tetelestai. It's an accounting term. And it means paid in full. Paid in full. Jesus eliminated the debt owed by mankind, the debt of sin. He paid the penalty for sin. He died in our place. He died the death that we should die. It's a finished work. I have a Christmas card that I always put out at Christmas, and it says, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. And that's unconditional love. Amen? I have some bullets about what was finished, and this is for your personal study time, especially since we really don't have time to go through this. But I want to end up with telling you about the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of and the Resurrection. We did talk about the veil of the temple, so I'm a little out of sync. Where we are right now is on page 11 in your handout. And I want you to be able to follow me. I know lunch is calling. Stomach might be rumbling. Go grab another cookie or something. But, okay, in synagogues today and in Jesus' day, on the Sabbath following Passover, during Passover week. And in Jesus' day, it would be the day prior to his resurrection. You get what I'm saying? So think of the synagogue. Let's think of the synagogue in Jesus' day. Jewish people read a Torah writing, and it's the same Torah writing for each synagogue. Parshat, am I saying that right? Am I saying it right, Parshat? I always get hung up on that, okay? They read the same one universally, okay? So we're talking about in Jesus' day, and it's still all through today. They read the same one that they read in Jesus' day. But just I want you to put it in terms of Jesus' day. It's on the Sabbath following Passover, and they read the Song of Solomon. And the people, the Jewish people, you know what name they have for the Song of Solomon? The Holy of Holies, okay? Remember what happened to Jesus' crucifixion? The veil rent in two, the Holy of Holies exposed. So after Jesus' crucifixion, they're in the synagogue reading from what they call the Holy of Holies. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6, it says, until the cool of the day, when the shadow flees away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh. Myrrh is used for embalming. And to the hill of frankincense. And it's believed here that the bridegroom was anointed for burial, to die for the bride. That's the interpretation of that verse. That's what's read in synagogues after Passover, or during Passover week on that Sabbath. And then in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, the bridegroom says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. And many have interpreted that saying as an invitation to his garden. Okay, on the Feast of First Fruits, Jewish Feast of First Fruits, it was always the day following the Sabbath of Passover week. Okay, thank you. Day following the Sabbath, what day would that be? Sunday. In Passover week. If I said I thought maybe I had said following Passover week, but it was in Passover week. It commemorated the first harvest. The first harvest was the barley harvest. The Jewish mindset was, as God has given us the first harvest, surely he will give us the latter harvest. What a great mindset to have. We've gotten the first harvest. It's not like, oh man, I hope we get the wheat harvest. We have the barley one. I hope the wheat one is coming. They knew. And because they knew that God was going to give them the later harvest, they commemorated the first fruits. The first fruits were the part of the harvest that were brought in that commemorated the whole harvest. So the day after the Song of Solomon was read in the synagogue, on Sunday, this is when the first fruits was celebrated. Song of Solomon was read on Saturday. On Sunday, it was still dark, and the high priest would go down into the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem. And he would wait while it was still dark. He would wait for the pinpoint of light to shine from over the Mount of Olives. And that pinpoint of light would shine on the harvest, and he would see the harvest, the barley harvest in this case. And he would ceremonially harvest the first stalks of grain. Those were the first fruits, and he would take them to the temple, and he would weigh them before the Lord, commemorating the later harvest as well. Now, all four Gospels tell us that the resurrection of Jesus was at the crack of dawn. It was still dark. So the very hour of the very day of the year when the high priest was down in that Kidron Valley and then bringing the first fruits into the temple to wait before the Lord, Jesus rose from the dead. Whoa! Huge! In fact, Paul calls Jesus our first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23. He is our guarantee. He goes before us. He's our guarantee. We who have received him, have trusted in him for our salvation, have received forgiveness of sin, we know that we're going to be resurrected because he goes before us. In the Garden of Eden, man sins. This is right on your handout. The curse is placed on man and the earth in the garden. But in the garden, the promise of salvation, redemption is given. We already said that. In the garden, Jesus was crucified. In the garden, there was a tomb. He was buried in the garden, too. And then in John 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene comes to the garden. And do you remember upon whom the curse fell first? A woman, Eve, in the Garden of Eden. So the good news of Jesus' resurrection came to a woman first. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and when she looked into the tomb, what did she see? She saw two angels in white, one sitting at the head of the slab that Jesus had been lying on, and one sitting where his feet would be. What do we picture? The Ark of the Covenant, with the angels, with the cherubim sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus' blood had been splattered on that tomb. Right? I mean, they wrapped him in setting him on there, but there would have been blood. Blood was shed on the, or sprinkled on the mercy seat in Moses' day and Aaron's day and after that. And in John 20:16, Mary was weeping and telling whom she had thought was the gardener, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've taken him. And Jesus responded with, Mary. It's like an invitation, just like we read in the Song of Solomon, welcoming his bride. And in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, when we go back there, we see Adam and Eve. They were driven out of the garden, weren't they? And that was God's grace, because they were in a condition of sin. Had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have been ever in that condition of sin. So driving them out of the Garden of Eden was God's grace. But what do we have following the crucifixion and resurrection in the garden? The door is open. The door is open. The way is made clear to the very presence of God. And in Matthew 27, the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You ever read that and wonder, what is that about? And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So many bodies of the saints, the Old Testament saints, the saints who believed in God's promises, all of God's promises which included the Messiah. We would see Abraham, we would see Moses, we would see David. Now, that's what I'm talking about, Old Testament saints. But we don't know who, the names are not given in this text, but many bodies of the saints were raised. And they appeared to many. I love that. There was ample eyewitness who could testify of what had happened. This was truly a miracle. But nothing more is said. Nothing more is said about these folks. Now, MacArthur says in his notes, I know the notes are not inspired, but I'm just going to share with you what he said. He believes that they were given glorified bodies and that they, no doubt, he says, ascended to glory. Be Bereans, we'll see, you know. But what I get out of this, that this happened at Jesus' crucifixion, they were raised at his resurrection, what a witness to us. Because we might say, okay, yeah, first fruits, yeah, that makes sense. You know, Jesus is our guarantee. Jesus' resurrection, he wasn't resurrected alone. Here's the later harvest that happened at that time. Jesus is the forerunner of the harvest to come, and Jesus was not alone in his resurrection. That's to prove it. There were people who were raised from the dead. Saints, righteous, those who had been given God's righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? What God has provided for us. Jesus' resurrection is proof of his deity. Proof that his work was indeed finished. And that God had accepted his sacrifice. If Christ is not risen, if Jesus is not risen, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. But I love what the author of Hebrews tells us. Author of Hebrews says, look unto Jesus, the author and completer, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our great high priest. And when Satan accuses us to the Father, Jesus is there pleading on behalf of us. And he's basing it on his shed blood for us, which has won the victory. You know, in the first Passover in Egypt, God redeemed the Jewish people with an outstretched arm. Jesus is our Zeruah. In Hebrew, that means arm of the Lord. And with his outstretched arms on the cross, he has redeemed us, all those who would call upon him. This was God's plan. This is God's plan. It remains God's plan. It's God's plan eternally, and it is glorious, isn't it? Amen. So I'm going to ask the question again. Who is Jesus to you, and who are you to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your amazing grace, for your mercy. We thank you for your unconditional love. Lord, we pray that as we continue to talk about it, perhaps at table time, perhaps later on as we go through this week, that you would bring these truths to mind. And Father, that you would do in our hearts as only you can do. And we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.